I think it's very fitting that at the end of the year, we are engaged in our Lord's unfolding to us of the events of the end of the age. And this morning we come to the passage probably best known in all of this discourse, the 29th through the 35th verses of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is doubtless the most prophesied event in all history. This last week, Christmas, we've been celebrating the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the course of it, many of us have reviewed those marvelous, beautiful predictions of the Old Testament prophets concerning that birth in Bethlehem. But the second coming of Jesus, described in this passage, is a far more frequently predicted event than the first coming. Someone has estimated that in the New Testament, one verse out of 10 concerns the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if you took out all the references to this event from the New Testament, it would almost be unintelligible in places. Though the Old Testament prophets saw the first coming very clearly, they saw the second far more clearly. They spoke, as Peter says, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. But there's far more of the glory than there is of the sufferings in the predictions of the Old Testament. And this passage describes what most people would call the second coming of Jesus Christ, as though this were the first contact with the present world made by Jesus after his ascension into heaven. But as we have already seen, those of you who have been following with us in this study in the Olivet Discourse, this event described here is but the manifestation of a presence of Christ. Coming at the end of a period of about 7 years' duration, during which Christ has been present with his own on earth under the same circumstances and conditions in which he was present with his own during the 40 days after the resurrection. He was there, and then he was gone, and then he would appear again. He was with them, but he was not with them. And we have a foreview of this also in the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is suddenly transformed before the eyes of his disciples, and Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament appear with him on the mountain. And he himself said that this would be a foreview of his coming into his kingdom. Now, this is what we have described in this event. Actually, we learn that he comes as a thief in the night, unknown to the world, claiming his body, the church, for himself, and removing it from the region of time. I don't think he removes it from earth, but rather from the circumstances of time. And then he remains behind the scenes, as it were, during this great tribulation that follows. And the whole period involving his arrival for the church and his remaining on earth during the time, culminating in this outshining of his presence at the end, is properly called the second coming of Christ. Paul calls this particular aspect of it the manifestation of his parousia, or his presence. That is, the making of his presence visible. Jesus Christ has been here on earth before this event. And at this present time, he's describing how the whole world then suddenly sees the outflaming of his glory and realizes that he is with it. Now, Jesus identifies this as the climax, the focal point of the whole period, which he calls the close of the age. From Daniel, we know this to be about 7 years in length. He describes this for us now, this event, in three sweeping movements, followed by his most solemn personal guarantee that what he said here is true and will take place. And I'd like you to follow with me now as we look more closely at these three movements by which this tremendous event occurs. The final crashing crescendo of civilization's last hour, Jesus says, is introduced by a violent activity in nature. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You notice that Jesus distinctly separates this event from the tribulation. The tribulation, as we have seen, is essentially the manifestation of the naked brutality of man, a manifestation of the cruelty and the overwhelming violence of the human heart, unrestrained by grace. That's the tribulation. It's described for us in vivid detail in the book of Revelation, a time when the horrors of Nazi persecution reflected in the gas chambers of Buchenwald and Dachau will be repeated all over the earth, a time when violence stalks the streets and the witches of terror fly screaming through the skies, a day of evil unprecedented, Jesus said, never known before, of terrible slaughter and human suffering, all caused by man. But immediately following this tribulation, there are terrifying signs which appear in the heavens, which seem to suggest the breakup of the solar system. Vast clouds of cinder and ash hide the sun and the moon so that their light is shut off from the earth. The sun darkened, the moon unable at all to shine. And showers of meteors flash through the darkened skies. The earth heaves and shakes. Volcanoes spout out streams of lava. And great tidal waves sweep the oceans and the coasts. So that, as Luke reports, Jesus says, men's hearts will fail them for fear. And there will be great distress of nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. That's a terrible description, isn't it? What causes all this? Well, the interesting thing is that it's all happened before on earth. Exactly what has been described here has already occurred more than once in the days of the past. I know that in some circles he is discredited, but the Russian scientist Velikovsky has amassed a tremendous amount of evidence from very many sources indicating that in the past, here on this earth, and quite apart from any religious connotation, there have occurred exactly similar times of seismic disturbances and violent upheavals in the world of nature. And he has written a number of books to support this theory and has amassed, as I've said, a tremendous amount of evidence in its documentation. It is the conviction of this scientist that the plagues of Egypt recorded in the Bible during the time of the Exodus from Egypt were part of a worldwide upheaval in nature caused by the close approach to this earth of a comet which drew the waters of the sea up into great tidal waves and caused the molten core of the earth to erupt in volcanic eruptions all over the earth. Great flows of lava spouting out from the mountaintops all over the mountain ranges of earth. And that this comet late went on to become the planet Venus, which now appears in our sky as the morning star. And I was reading just this last month a very interesting article which appeared in the newspapers saying that the recent trip of the missile, the rocket Voyager, up to the planet Venus and past it has confirmed many of the theories of Velikovsky concerning the nature of this planet and its origin. So that much is being thought in the scientific world today concerning this. Now, what we have here in described then for us is evidently a similar visitation into this solar system of a body from outer space, a comet of some sort, which creates similar effects upon the Earth. And even in relatively modern times, there are many unexplained celestial phenomena. By no means should we get the idea that science is able to explain all that's taking place in the world today. President Kennedy mentioned a few months ago in one of his speeches that unexplained dark day, which occurred in the month of May in 1780, when all of New England for many hours was plunged into total darkness. No one has ever been able to explain it, but it remains as a fact. And I've been interested to observe from time to time reports in the papers concerning the falling to earth in various places of the world today. In fact, in the last year, several episodes of this, of great chunks of ice weighing sometimes 400 to 500 or more pounds, which fall out of the sky and no one knows where they come from or how they originate. And the mystery is still unexplained. Now, we hardly can anticipate what may come in this realm, except as Jesus says, there will come some kind of an invasion into this solar system, suddenly, almost without warning, of a heavenly body that will create these tremendous events upon earth. And this will introduce the final act in the drama of mankind and civilization upon this earth. Then this event, the violent upheaval in nature, is followed by a visible appearing of Christ. He says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. As I have said, this is the outshining of glory, the sudden unveiling of His presence. And it begins with the sign of the Son of Man. You remember the disciples asked him at the beginning of this discourse, what is the sign of thy coming and of the close of the age? He answered the second part first. He gave them the sign of the close of the age in verse 15. But the sign of his coming he now gives here in verse 30. And what it is, he doesn't precisely say. But because this event, this sign, is linked very carefully through this account by our Lord Himself with the the nation Israel, we can anticipate, perhaps, what it is. You remember the when the disciples asked this question, when they said, "What is the sign of thy coming?" They did not mean, as we take them so frequently to mean, "What is the event that marks the time of your coming?" Inevitably, we have associated signs with time. The disciples never meant that. They meant, "What is the event which reveals the meaning of your coming?" And this is the purpose of signs in the gospel. And here he says, "The sign which reveals the meaning of his coming will appear in the sky." And as I've suggested, since it relates with the nation of Israel, it very likely will be that cloud of glory, that Shekinah glory, which accompanied the nation of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness for 40 years, from the time of their exodus from Egypt until the time of their entrance into the land. This was the mark, the sign, of God's presence with his people. And you recall when the temple was built and Solomon dedicated it unto God, the Shekinah glory came down and took rest in the Holy of Holies upon the Ark of the Covenant. And it was forevermore then the sign of God dwelling with his people. Now, when we come to this event that our Lord speaks of here, he's speaking of a new age to be introduced. This event marks the close of the present age, but the introduction of a new age. And in that new age, the characteristic of it is that God dwells with his people. He lives among them. The tabernacle of God is with men, the Bible says. And this then is the sign that explains, that clarifies, that reveals, that unveils the meaning of his coming. It's that he may be indeed, as the Old Testament prophets whispered, Emmanuel, God with us. And then this is followed by the visible reappearing of Jesus himself. And I stress the word visible. As the book of Revelation says in the passage read for us this morning, every eye shall see him. This is not a silent appearing. This is not something that takes place in a corner. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is the time when present age, where God allows man to have his way, have his head, as it were, is brought to a close, and God reasserts his visible dominion and lordship over the earth, the time when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the second time that the world sees Jesus Christ. The last time they saw him was on a bloody cross, writhing in the agonies of death, a complete, evident, shameful failure, with no glory, no power, no ability. But when they see him again, they will see him now triumphant in power and glory. He says he comes with power and great glory. Those words remind you, do they not, of the closing words of the Lord's Prayer? How many times have you prayed it? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And in that prayer is reflected the anticipation of God's people throughout all the dark centuries, of the flaming hope that waits at the end when all the power and the glory and the kingdom of God shall be made visible unto men. You remember it was this that the tempter tried to avoid when he met the Lord in the wilderness and tempted him. And the final temptation was to take him up onto a high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world and say to him, "All this will I give to you if you'll fall down and worship me." And in effect, he was saying, "Mine is the kingdoms, the power, and the glory." And for a limited time, he was right, as the Lord acknowledged. He did not rebuke him on that ground. But our Lord answered him with the only weapon that is ever available to the believer in any hour of darkness or threat of temptation, the unchangeable Word of God. And he said to him, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And with those words, he set aside the temptation, which was a real temptation, and it went on into the darkness of the cross and the blood and the agony and the death, in order that he may make possible the very hour he's describing here, when he comes at last to take the kingdoms of the world in power and in great glory. And the immediate result, he says, is the mourning of the nation Israel. The tribes of the earth is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. And here they begin to mourn. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, the Bible says. Not they alone. All the world is guilty of piercing him. But they were the particular instruments in that respect. And they shall look on him whom they have pierced. In fulfillment of the direct prophecy of Zechariah, who in his 12th chapter has written these words. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadrad-Dribon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. A time of great mourning. Why do they mourn? Because at last there comes the realization that the one whom they failed to see in his coming as their proper Messiah and deliverer, the one who in their ignorance and blindness they crucified, is the one who loved them and gave himself for them. And the words of their mourning are recorded for us in that passage, which is probably the most familiar passage in all the Old Testament to us, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. They will say on that day, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And yet we esteemed him not. He was stricken and smitten and afflicted of God. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him and esteemed him not. But he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep without before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, they'll say, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in that day they will cry out in sadness and heartache over the rejection, the long years of rejection that have gone on after his crucifixion. This is most interesting to us because it indicates that God is doing a work with Israel that shall find its culmination in a day of restoration and of victory. For the final step in this coming of Jesus is a victorious assemblage of Israel. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Who are these elect? I know sometimes this passage is confused with the rapture of the church described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. But we only need to read our Lord's words in Matthew 13 to see how different this is. In those parables of the kingdom, he says in verse 40, for instance, just as the tares are gathered, or the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And again in verse 47, the last parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into vessels and threw away the bad. So will it be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. The elect here, then, are the remnant of Israel. And this is a fulfillment, again, of the prophecy written down in Isaiah the prophet. In the 11th chapter, verse 11 and 12, he says, in that day, that is the end of the age, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, the first time was the recovery from Babylonian captivity, a second time to recover the remnant which is left of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise an ensign for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And in fulfillment of that, Jesus says he will send his angels, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the time of restoration and fulfillment of Israel after the long, long centuries of failure and despair. Do you know why this is significant to you? Most of us here this morning, I suppose, are Gentiles. And yet this has great meaning for us. Because all throughout the Bible, Israel, the nation, is held up to the believer today, regardless of whether he be Jew or Gentile, as God's illustration book. Whenever God wants us to grasp how he deals with us as believers today, he unfolds a living flannel graph before us in the nation of Israel. And as you briefly run back in your memory over the history of this race, you see what I mean. They were called by grace in that desperate hour when as slaves and serfs of Egypt, they were in bondage. The angel of death passed over and spared them. And in that Passover hour, they were born as a nation. By the grace of God, redeemed, brought out of bondage, set free. And there, in the marvelous phrase of Moses, God carried them on eagle's wings and bore them along, holding them up, sustaining them. But his goodness and his grace was repaid for the most part on their part by pride and arrogance, by a self-righteous effort to please him without any genuine conviction of the heart, by murmuring and complaining and grumbling and constant frustration of God's efforts. And at last, there comes a story that follows of gradual increasing moral failure and of final dispersion and bankruptcy and despair. And now, as we know, for centuries they've been wandering throughout the whole length and breadth of the earth, preserved as a nation, but still in unbelief. But Jesus says the hour is coming when by another act of intervening grace, without any merit on their part, he calls them back again. And they enter this time in the hour of bankruptcy and utter despair and defeat. They understand at last what God has been wanting to do, and they enter into a time of health and wholeness when they become the center of blessing and the instrument of blessing for all the earth. And do you not see that that's the story of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8? And that's why in the book of Romans, that marvelous passage setting forth God's dealing with us and the way we're brought into genuine liberty, genuine expression of the joy and the glory of a Christian life is followed immediately by chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Israel is brought in as the illustration of this very thing. And this is what God intends to do with you and me. When we come to the place of utter spiritual bankruptcy, when at last we have quit trying to do something out of our own efforts, or we think we can contribute something to God, and begin at last to rest, wholly rest upon His ability to do everything through us, and the only necessity laid upon us is a willingness to be totally available to Him, then we begin to enter into the fullness of life that God has planned for mankind. Now, this is the story of this account with Israel. And then it closes, as we've seen, with our Lord's assurances. Not only now the violent upheaval of nature, the visible appearing of the Son of Man, the victorious assemblage of Israel, but now the verifying assurances that the Lord gives. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that He is near, even at the very gates. Now, some have thought the fig tree indicated Israel here, but Luke tells us that He said this not only about the fig tree, but of all the trees. When the trees begin to put forth their leaves, you know that summer is near. It's an infallible indication. And there is here an inevitable pattern of developing events, which when you see it, you will know that the coming of the Son of God as a thief in the night draws near. As history unfolds and we watch out upon the scene around about us, when we see the world coming to the stage that He describes here, when we see the possibility of these things on the horizon of our lives, when we see that the whole trend of human events is aiming in this direction, when we see that the very attitudes of heart that He describes begin to prevail among men, then, He says, then you will know that He's very near, even at the very gates. History itself is the final proof that this will be true. The inevitable pattern of development in current affairs. But there's another proof. It's the indestructible people. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Now there have been many who wondered what He meant there. Did He mean this generation to which He spoke? Did He mean perhaps the generation which will be alive when these things begin to take place? Or did He mean, as I am convinced He meant, the nation Israel? For you'll find this use of the word generation right back in the previous chapter, just across the page in my Bible, in chapter 23, verse 36. He's speaking to the Pharisees, and He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Is a prediction of the persecution of Christians. "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between this sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all this will come upon this generation." Now, He didn't mean that one group of mankind living within a period of some 33 years, a generation, would have to bear the blame for all the injustice of all the ages. No, He didn't mean that. He meant that Israel, as that nation chosen as the instrument of God by which God would teach the whole world what He was like, having failed, becomes culpable, blamable for all that takes place on earth. All this will become upon this nation. And now He says, truly I say to you, this nation, this generation, this people, this race will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And throughout the ages, the most remarkable, the most marvelous demonstration of the truth of God has been the Jew and his remarkable ability to be preserved as a nation despite the centuries, long centuries of wandering and persecution and hardship and cruelty that he's undergone. An indestructible people. And then there's a third sign that all this is true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. An infallible promise. Why will his words not pass away? Because they're truth. And truth, if it ever was true, is always true. If something has to be changed after it's been uttered, even though it's been believed for 2,500 years, it never was true to begin with. Truth is always true. And what he said back there 20 centuries ago is as true today as it was then, or it never was true. And here he says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but his word will never pass away. What is it that we count on today as the most dependable thing we know? Why, it's the continuity of the earth, isn't it? We're counting on tomorrow's sun to rise, on there being a future. We lay our plans accordingly. We plan on this basis. The most dependable thing we know of is the continuity of time. Well, Jesus says, it too shall pass away. His coming then is more certain than the most certain thing that we know. The very word that created the heavens in the first place and called the earth out of nothing is the basis and the background for his utterance here. The word by which all things were called into being out of nothing is the foundation upon which he rests this statement. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but these words shall never pass away. They're going to come true. Now, what is the conclusion to all this? Let me briefly state it. First of all, two things. First of all, Jesus is utterly inescapable, isn't he? He's at the end of every path upon which you are treading right now. All paths that lead from him, I am convinced, lead ultimately to bodily or mental illness, to meaninglessness, or to moral disaster. And no matter whether you take those paths or not, even then, at the end, you'll find him waiting. I've been a Christian for 35 years. What have I learned in all that time? Well, if you were to ask me, I would say I've learned one thing. And that is that life only works out when it's lived in God's will. Every other path that leads away from God leads to destruction and to deterioration and to moral disaster. Life was made for God, just like an automobile is made for a road. And if you try to drive it through a swamp, well, it'll stop, that's all. It wasn't made for that. And you have to drag it back onto the road. And life was made for God. And at the end of every man's path, no matter how we may try to run or flee or what shortcuts we try to take, stands Jesus. He is absolutely inescapable. How wise then it is to deal with him now, when he offers himself as a friend, as a counselor, as a redeemer and savior, rather than to meet him finally as a judge, as the king. And then the second thing that impresses me, and that is that the present moment of our life, of your life and mine, is very determinative. It reveals something. I think many Christians get the idea that the coming of Christ means that we must behave ourselves lest we should suddenly be caught short by his sudden appearing and we'd be ashamed of what we were doing. Now that isn't the motive that the scriptures appeal to. That's a policeman idea, which is not worthy of God's working with man. This isn't what he's saying here. You see, the paradox of the Christian life is that though we look for him to come, yet all the while we are glorying in his presence and experiencing his power. That is, if we're living as Christians. So that though we look for him to come, he is yet with us. And here is the thing that the scriptures are getting at. The intensity with which we love his appearing is the revelation of the degree to which we are experiencing his presence. May I say that again? The intensity with which we love his appearing is the revelation of the degree to which we are experiencing his presence. If to you the thought of his coming is a frightening thing, you know nothing about his indwelling presence now. If you do know his presence, if moment by moment you are taking from him, taking by your very life, taking from him his power and all that he makes available to you at your disposal, you will find unquestionably in your heart a longing, a yearning, a hungering after his coming. Let me close with these words of Annie Johnson Flint, who catches this so wonderfully. She says, "It is not for a sign we are watching, for wonders above and below, the pouring of vials and judgment, the sounding of trumpets of woe. It's not for a day we are looking, not even the time yet to be, when the earth shall be filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. It's not for a king we are longing to make the world kingdoms his own. It's not for a judge who shall summon the nations of earth to his throne. Nor for these, though we know they are coming, for they are but adjuncts of him, before whom all glory is clouded, beside whom all splendor grows dim. No, we wait for the Lord, our beloved, our comforter, master, and friend, the substance of all that we hope for, beginning of faith and its end. We watch for our Savior and Bridegroom, who loved us and made us his own. For him we are looking and longing, for Jesus and Jesus alone." Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that in this moment we may indeed experience thy living presence in our heart. We do not wait until some future distant day in order to know the warmth of thy vision, the glory of thy presence, but we do look for that coming when we shall see thee face to face. And we pray that in this moment of waiting and watching, we will recognize that our hope, the strength of our hope is directly determined by the experience of thy present life. We pray, therefore, Lord Jesus, that all that we have read here will quicken us and awaken us to watch, to look, to long, to hope, to dream, to wait, and to labor till you come. We pray in thy name. Amen.